Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This study dives into Passover's themes of return and renewal in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32. Drawing on the Torah's instructions for a second Passover, found in Numbers 9, King Hezekiah restored temple worship and invited the northern kingdom to celebrate this pivotal memorial to freedom, revival, and unity. Also explored are Messiah's eternal role in atonement, and the importance of maintaining spiritual momentum from generation to generation.
Passage we saw in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 51, that it was talking about the 10th plague. And where all of these passages you'll start seeing, where they thread together, is about, it's a return. Return back to, as we see in the book of Revelation, it says, as return to your first love. And through all of these, it's about a return, even about the first Passover, about a return. Because where was Israel going to return to at the first Passover? It was going back to the land, right? Because Abraham was not called to go to Egypt. He ended up in Egypt at one point, but was he called to go to Egypt? No. So, thus, when Israel was there in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, that was not where they were supposed to be. And you see this at a number of times in Israel's history where they ended up in a place where they were not supposed to be. But the Lord still did provide sustaining power and blessings, even in the midst of being in exile of a sort. And you see, as with the account of the Exodus and preceding that, that the people were fruitful and they multiplied and they became great there in the land. So much so that the ruling king, Pharaoh, was threatened by it and tried to then start wiping out Israel as a result of it. So with the 10th plague, that was a big strike against Pharaoh himself, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, all the way down to any of the firstborn of Egypt. And it would have even come upon Israel if there would not be what? Blood on the doorposts. And the family stayed inside. If not for that, they too would have also fallen victim to that. And in the Numbers 28, verses 16 through 25 that we looked at with these instructions for Pesach and for Matzot, and these special offerings all knitted together to continue to tell the story of what was happening with the Passover itself. That this was more than just a lamb on the blood on the doorposts. This was something that they would be carried with them and practiced year after year after year. So, yes, the blocking the destroyer was happening on the first year with the first Passover. But this would be a continual experience that would be going with them and a continual remembrance that would be going with them year after year after year, which is building up to the main section we're going to focus on here today. And the passage we saw there in Joshua chapter 3, 5, and 6, we saw the instructions there for the first Passover that was going to be celebrated in the land. And that you saw this holy handoff that was going on there, where the bread from heaven, the manna, what is it? That stuff that they had collected, that had sustained them, that God had given them their daily bread throughout all of the wandering in the wilderness, that would stop. And now they would now be shifted, weaned off of the manna. And now moving into the land, crossing over the Jordan, crossing over the river, and now going into the land, passing from a people that was on life support, yet sustained and blessed throughout it, but life support, now moving into maturity, into the land, where they were going to find rest. But that would be a continual story of the people of Israel. We who are all grafted into the people of Israel, that's a part of our story as well. That we also have to move from being on life support to being mature. Or as you see, like in the book of Hebrews, you can't live on just milk. You have to actually grow up and not keep focusing on the elemental things. You need to be able to move past them. Yes.
Is that when they became Hebrews, or is it before that?
Crossing over? Oh, well, you started seeing them talking about being called Hebrews back with the in Egypt, even earlier, where they were starting to be called Hebrews, the people who had crossed over. And really, it could be said that the crossing over was even from what we call the Euphrates. He was the original one who crossed over, because he was on the other side, and Abraham had been called in, and he was called to cross over and go into a new land, the land that the Lord would show him. So that's where you see him being called like the first, or Ivri, or the Hebrew, first one that's called to be crossing over like that. And we'll get back to our Second Chronicles here for a moment, but the Matthew 16, verses 5 through 20, through 12, that was talking about this lesson of beware of leavened learning, and talking about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of that leaven of the teaching. And that, when we talk about, well, what is the leaven of the teaching there? The leaven of the teaching. Because he said about having beware of the leaven of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of that yeast that was coming. A lot of people think, oh, well, yeast equals sin. Well, yeast is that which puffs up. Its core, we call it chametz, but that also comes from the root word of chometz, which means to sour or to grow sour, which is where you kind of, a version of that is where you get the word for beer in Hebrew, is for that which becomes sour. So those things which are causing sourness, because what is the sourness an indicator of? Well, alcohol, okay. But it's a sign, you know, like if you have something in your fridge and you taste it and it's supposed to be sweet, like orange juice, and it starts tasting sour, what is that starting to tell you? It's starting to go on you. Yeah. And it could be bringing you some harm, or maybe getting you tipsy in the process. But it is, yes, Pamela, go ahead, please.
As an allegory, perhaps it's adding to a story, building upon it.
Building upon a story? Such as what? The allegory of the...
If you know the scriptures, then you know when somebody is added to a story.
Hmm. So like the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? So if you know what the original is, then you would know if someone's been adding to it. It was kind of a similar sort of thing that we had this conversation about Passover, and there are a number of midrashim, or you could say discussions, that have come down over the centuries about the Passover. And one of the things that a lot of people have talked about with how you handle scripture is that you, whatever level you start out with, you have the pashat, or the basic level meaning of it. And you should always anchor everything you get out of scripture from its plain meaning before you extrapolate upward from that. And one of the midrashes, or commentaries or reflections upon the Passover account, especially with the crossing of the Red Sea, was that the Red Sea did not open all at once, but rather the people waded in up to their necks. And by the time they got in up to their necks, then the sea opened. So you'll notice that that's quite different from the account that you actually have in scripture. Now, from the standpoint of, well, what is the actual account that you've recorded in scripture, that he said he blew all night long and this wind of the Lord came through, and he said, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. So that's then when it opened, then you would believe that the Lord was actually doing this, and that this wasn't just something that Moses came up with by himself, that this was the power of the Lord doing it. Now, the idea of wading in up to your neck, that is a commentary on it, and it's a good reflection of it, because do you actually move forward into the path that God is giving you towards the victory? Well, yes, you have to actually step forward and move. But the word says specifically that they walked through on dry land, not walked in up to their necks and then it opened. So thus, the picture that you're getting of they walked in up to their necks, then it opened, really at best is meant as a expansive commentary to get you thinking about what it is that the faith move has to take, that you have to actually walk forward into it, not knowing if it's going to happen or not. So you have to separate out the commentary from what the actual words are. And that's where you start getting the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because you take something that is flat, that is basically spiritual matzah, and then it ends up with chametz on it because you've now puffed it up with something else. And you see an example of that like in Mark 7, where you have that extrapolation of the instructions for the priests to wash their hands, and you know the instructions that you see like in Psalm 22 that we recite there and have for every time we have Kiddush. Now, that's great commentary. Great commentary to say, just like what the priests did in cleansing themselves before they went in and out of the temple, just like Psalm 22 says about those who approach God should wash themselves and cleanse themselves before going into the presence. Okay, so then you should start taking that into your daily life. Well, that's a big difference from saying, you must, thus saith the Lord, you must wash yourself when you come in from the marketplace and wash yourself from the commonness of the marketplace and that which is outside of your home before you bring yourself in. So thus, you're seeing that there was something that was been puffed up into an original instruction, an original idea. So that is one of the instructions that you see that Yeshua is giving there in Matthew 16, is that just beware of this leavened learning, this learning and instructions and teachings that are puffed up to be more than what was the original lesson and the original instruction. Because, okay, there may be something beneficial that you're getting from this added layer, so to speak, of it, but realize that it can just go along just like some dough that you've left to proof to along on your oven, and you go and you poke it, what happens? Yeah. Or you jiggle it too much, and the same thing happens. So, too, can happen to a lot of teachings and such if they get puffed up too much, that you can have the truth of the word, can just poke it, and it just deflates back down, and you see it's not really has the great volume that you thought it did before. Rose, you have a comment or a question?
What about the other side of the coin where, you know, you don't have to do that anymore.
You don't have to do that anymore. Yes.
We changed it up a little bit here. I think about of the things that I have learned over the years about history and how people have come through history and changed the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And people don't search it out, if yes. you will. They just go ahead and believe what so-and-so said,
mm-hmm.
and go with that instead of searching out the Word of God.
Correct.
So, I mean, you can go to the other side of the spectrum. You can puff things up. The Pharisees were famous for, putting a little mark of their own on the Word of God, you know, and making it more than it should have been. But people today, we don't have to do that anymore.
Right.
Of course, now some of the ordinances were changed. I mean, we no longer have to take all those animals up to the and slew them because Christ became our Passover.
Well, actually, the better thing would be to say, we can't take it there because there is no there anymore. Yes. Yes. There's no temple. So
but the ordinances weren't changed as far as slaughtering animals at this time.
If there was a temple, would that ordinance still be in effect? But if you had Levites, would that ordinance still be in effect? Yes. Because has the Lord come in and said,
where does Christ come into all this?
Christ is the ultimate picture of where everything is. Because just like when the tabernacle was built, Moses
was
said,
so he died for nothing.
No, hardly. The Lord said, build the tabernacle like the pattern you've seen it on the mountain, which means what? Just like what Hebrews talks about, it is a copy, not a mere copy, not a limited slight copy. It is a copy of the original, meaning that it is something that is showing you what it is that God is doing. And God has said, build this. So this is a very important thing of what the Lord is doing. But all of the offerings and everything are pictures then of what is the actual there, which is what that whole discussion is in Hebrews that goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters, like chapter 7 going on through chapter 10 about that, about the red heifer, and then with the Day of Atonement and the goats that are going on there. They're all talking about, okay, well, with the Day of Atonement specifically, that's something you have to do year after year after year after year. So is that offering actually doing something in and of itself? Well, otherwise you wouldn't have to keep doing it. But it is a picture of saying, God is going to do this, just like with the promise that we have in Jeremiah 31. I will cleanse you. I will remove your iniquities from you. I will remove all of that from you. But what happens when, at this time, it's like Howard was talking about there with the Levites, if they're not consecrated. We read about that here today, a time when they were not consecrated because the people just fell down on the job. When in the time when Shiloh, when it was put out of action, that was the tabernacle. And then later on, when the temple was destroyed in those periods, when that there was not possible to offer the Day of Atonement offering. Was the prophet Daniel just out of luck? No, because they were copies of the original.
I thought Christ Yeshua became our atonement.
He didn't become, he's always been the atonement. That's the point. The point of a whole book of Hebrews is Yeshua is the atonement. What happens there that's described in Leviticus 16 is saying this is the memorial where everybody can connect with the things that are actually happening up in heaven. Because if what Leviticus says is the way you get atonement, when the temple or the tabernacle does not exist, you are out of luck. You have no atonement. So is that actually what God is communicating? No. And you see that expressed through the prophets, especially Yeshayahu or Isaiah, where he's saying, I hate your festivals. So what? I hate your festivals, so I'm going to take Yom Kippur out of commission, and all of you are toast because you have no atonement anymore. Or is it, he's saying, that the people who are supposed to be in charge of helping the people remember what is going on with each of the festivals, with Pesach and Shavuot and Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, the people who are supposed to be in charge of taking the people closer to God with this, they've fallen down on the job. So is it just because of them that everybody else is toast? Or is it that they are just not directing people to where their true source of help is?
Well, God said he'll come to the ministry first.
Come, yes. Those are the people who, because those who are supposed to know and those are people who have the job, That is their job to take care of it. Yes. But in this, in the sense of that you had to bring, there's that one teaching in there that's pretty common, is that you had to have the Messiah come because to replace what God had put in place before. That has all kinds of problems because, just like we were talking about before, you leave people without atonement. If Leviticus 16 is your atonement, and then when the times when it doesn't work, you are out of luck. So Messiah has to come to then save you from something that goes in and out of action and in and out of action, in and out of action, to save you from that. Or is it, is he the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth? Which means that that is always been your Pesach, your Yom Kippur offering, your deliverance. That has always been that way from the beginning all the way through, before the tabernacle was even established, when it was established, the times when it was out of operation, when the temple was destroyed, when it was rebuilt, when it was destroyed again, and out of action even up to this point in time. It has always been that particular method that's been available. So, yes, I hope that answers your question there about that this doesn't take Yeshua out at all. Yeshua has always been the atonement. He has always been the Lamb of God. And that's something that's communicated from the beginning.
So in the kingdom, are we going to burn animals in the kingdom?
That's what Ezekiel says. But the point is that if that were to happen, does that push Yeshua to the side?
I would certainly hope not.
Well, we should know. Does it push Yeshua to the side?
No.
No. Why doesn't it push Yeshua to the side?
Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords has always been that way. So, thus, the tabernacle has been a copy of what? The things going on in heaven and what heaven has order has put in. And thus, the Messiah has always been a part of that order that's in place. So, thus, it is not something, you know, he comes into history and then goes out of history and then comes back into history again. He has always been that way from the beginning. Yes. Yes, Pamela, go ahead.
Then would he be the sacrifice or the high priest?
Yes.
Both?
Yes. And see, that's one of the things you'll see that in one thing that the that's Yochanan or John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're like, well, wait a minute. You're now conflating Passover and Day of Atonement. Well, which is it? Yes. Is he the high priest? Yes. Is he the goat? Goats of Yom Kippur? Yes. Yes. And that's why when you're talking about the tabernacle, it is a depiction of the things that are happening in heaven. Yes is, oh. Carrie has got a comment or a question over there.
I was just thinking, I don't know if it's helpful to say it, shift it just a little bit differently, but just like the feasts, you know, they kept the feasts after they left Egypt, you know, once they were instituted, and they kept those for however many hundreds of years before Messiah came. We didn't stop keeping Passover just because he came and fulfilled it. We now keep it as a memoriam of what he did. So no matter what period of history we're in, there's still a place for an instructive object lesson. Mm. So, and the sacrifices were exactly the same. They never actually provided atonement. They were an action that people could take that would humble their hearts, because I can't imagine it was easy for them to do that. And it brought them to... It brought them internally to a place where they were humble and asking for forgiveness. And it was just a procedure that they went through that also prophesied about what Messiah was going to have to experience in order to be our Pesach like he has been for all time.
Yeah. Yeah. And that really emphasizes the point of what... we see with all of these appointed times is that they are all building upon each other as a part of the things that God is doing. But both from beginning of the cycle all the way through the end of the cycle, they are all talking about the things that heaven is doing and facets and parts of it and the ways that he's transforming us. And that's that with the passage we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where you're seeing that this lesson of unleavened bread is not just an Exodus experience. It is something that you take into everyday life. So because Paul's main point is that, hey, you've got this lesson of unleavened bread all the time. Do you actually understand what it is that it's talking about what it is that you are to get out of your life? And just like if you follow the practices of traditions where you meticulously look for the leaven to get it all out of your house, well, how much more should we be looking throughout our lives for those things, the crumbs that are hiding under the table or hiding into the stove and stuff like that? Things that we just don't think to look for, the crumbs in our life, that there actually are crumbs and crumbles of sourness and things that are apart from God that have fallen into our life, into the cracks that we should really be looking for. And this particular congregation in Corinth, they had it's not a crumb, it was like a whole loaf that was hiding in almost plain sight there. Yeah, bakery. It was the load of leaven that they had going on in their congregation, and they just were completely blind to what was going on. In fact, they were, in you could say, forcing themselves to look past it in their tolerance of what was going on. So, what gets us to our passage that we're taking a look at today, when we went through that long passage of 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. It's really interesting and great to see what time frame this is actually applying to. Because in history, this is thought to be about the late 8th century BC. So you think of the kingdom of David and Solomon, that's roughly somewhere around 1000 BC, roughly. So this is a good 200 years or so after that, when give or take, with the number of kings that have gone since that time. Now, when did the kingdom split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Yehuda? When did that happen? After Solomon. And which number of kings was he in the process? Third, but when you're talking about fully unified, really only two, but it was the third so far of where God was saying, I'm going to anoint a leader for you. So that's only three kings in, and the place has already come apart at the seams. And that was one of the great separations that came in. And what was one of the key reasons for the separation? People could debate about the oppression of Solomon with taxes or forced labor, etc., like that. But what was it come down to? They ignored God. That was the northern kingdom. They wanted to blend in more with the nation. So thus, when you see after they separated, it wasn't like, you know, workers' paradise of the world up in the northern kingdom. It was just, hey, we got two golden calfs. Well, not one wasn't good enough. Like they had at Sinai, we're going to have two of them. Yeah, kind of north and south calves. And you're going to also bring in all kinds of other influence in of the surrounding nations in. So, thus, when you have King Ahaz, who is before him, he led the people into really deep idolatry. And in the midst of all this slide down into idolatry, you had the Assyrian Empire was starting to ramp up and build steam and start steamrolling over countries coming out of Mesopotamia. So you see that kind of coming toward you. So we here in the United States, we're spoiled because we've got these big oceans on either side of us that keeps us away from these armies that would want to come in and invade. But you think of like in Europe, they've had all kinds of people spreading their wings out and invading and conquering and right and left all the time. And they could be sitting right on your border. So when you see that kind of a present danger that was like in the land of Israel, there's not a whole lot of separation that you have going up through Syria. And then you start hitting the Euphrates River and then bingo, you're into Mesopotamia and there's Assyria over there. So you're not talking about a lot of distance to travel to get from Assyria down to Israel. So when Assyria is starting to really stretch out, there was an existential threat that was faced upon Israel. So here you've got the religious climate, widespread apostasy, idol worship, and neglect of the covenant of God. You're called Israel, which means what? Either rules with or struggles with God. And here as a country, you've forgotten God and neglected God. You saw in their account, we saw today in the second Chronicles about how they had to reinstate things, that the priesthood, that you had just common Levites that were more meticulous in the instructions given to them than even the priests were. So they had to have the Levites come in to pinch it because the priests didn't have their act together. Why? Because they likely weren't practicing it. They had to basically have a crash course in it probably because, you know, if you've are supposed to be doing something a certain way and you kind of get lax on it and then suddenly you have to buckle down and do it the right way, it can be a learning curve to get in with the process of what you should be doing if you are neglecting what it is that you should be doing. So Yehuda there, the southern kingdom, is a moral and spiritual low point. So thus you come, Hezekiah comes in, age 25. Wow. Age 25. And he roars in here. And we see kind of a overview of the four chapters that we looked at today. Second Chronicles 29, talking about the cleansing and reopening of the temple and the Levitical worship. The Levites had to be brought back in and snapped to in their duties and responsibilities. And chapter 30, you've got this nationwide invitation to Passover. And interestingly, did you see who was invited? Even those in the northern kingdom. And you start seeing this later on in the northern kingdom's history. And you actually saw it later on and also earlier, because you saw even in the early days of the northern kingdom, what were they doing when the appointed times of the Lord came around? They would came up with their own calendar of appointed days. Were they on the same dates? No. When were they? They were like a month off. And then they were just trying to distract the people in the north to say, hey, don't go down to the south. Because what happens? If you're in an area that's just surrounded with paganism, worship of all kinds of who knows what, and then you go down to Jerusalem, which is supposed to be focused on the worship of the one true God, the one that's the namesake of the nation is all about, people are going to start noticing, hey, there's a difference from the way things are happening here in Jerusalem than they are back in Samaria, back up in the north. They're like, yeah, they don't seem to be doing things out the right way up there. And they seem to have strayed way away. So if people start noticing that, what's going to happen when they come back? Unhappy, they're going to start questioning things, maybe rise up and say, hey, what is this that we're doing up here? This is completely anathema. So in 2 Chronicles 31, you start seeing this organization of the people. So they start reviving the tithes to support the establishment of the worship again in the temple. And then with chapter 32, you've got the Assyrian invasion and the just incredible arrogance that you have with Sennacherib in his claims, hey, I conquered all kinds of nations, and they had deities, and none of them put up a fight against me. So what is the God of Israel going to do against me? I've already steamrolled over all kinds of countries. So your country and your deity will be no different. So thus you have a standoff. Who are the people actually going to believe? Who are they going to believe? And this message that the messenger of Sennacherib came and was proclaiming this to those that are up on the walls, yes, speaking then in the local language of Hebrew, hey, your deity is not going to protect you. So you're going to suffer for nothing. So don't follow after Hezekiah. He's leading you down the wrong path. He's trying to do all these reforms, bring people back to God. He's leading you down the path that's going to lead you nowhere but to death and destruction. But when you see moving on forward, that's there's parallel accounts to this where we have a similar sorts of historical accounts of this encounter, like in 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20. So there's some overlap here, but the 2 Kings passage is more focused on the battles and the political intrigue and things that are going on there. But this passage here in 2 Chronicles is more focused upon the what is happening in the hearts of the people, not just the geopolitical machinations that are happening between empires in this country. And you see that's in the Chronicles accounts that you have the omission of the story of Hezekiah showing his treasures to Babylon, because you see that's one of the things that's faulted in 2 Kings chapter 20, is that he shows, hey, I've gotten all this wealth that's described in the Chronicles passage, but in the 2 Kings passage, he shows it all off and he's chastised. It's like, what did you do? You just gave the enemy a reason to invade. But that's not really getting at what the heart condition of the people is it? Because Sennacherib was going to invade regardless. As he had already taken lots of nations, and this was the next one to fall. And he was going to keep going. So it would not depend upon riches. Oh, that's always a benefit, the fact that you actually have riches. But there was something else that was coming. And the Chronicles passage is showing you what was actually happening inside of the hearts of the people. Because the hearts of the people and their trust in God was going to make the difference. Because unlike all the other deities that Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire had encountered, they hadn't encountered the one that the creator of heaven and earth was actually going to jump in and deal with. And you see in the end of the Chronicles account that we saw here today, what happened to Sennacherib? He was, killed by his own family. They had to retreat, and he was done in by his own family. Kind of something similar you see happen with somebody else later in history. Yeah, with, was it Herod? Where his own kids did him in. So, it's one of those, sometimes it's not good to be king, right? Yeah. So in some of the views that have been seen over time of how this Chronicles passage is interpreted, you'll see that in some Talmudic and rabbinic writings, there's praise for Hezekiah's righteousness on it. In fact, there in the Tractate Sanhedrin of the Talmud, they talks about that if Hezekiah was seen to have been a potential Mashiach, the Mashiach, if the people had merited it. And that's a common refrain that you'll see there about the time of the Messiah's coming being predicated by the behavior of the people. And that's the behavior of the people has to ramp up to actually bring in the Messianic era. Some other views throughout time is some early believers and leaders, Edson, had seen Hezekiah as a type of Messiah, this intercessor, one who is going to restore the temple, one who is going to defeat death, resisting against the enemy. And his reforms were seen as, and often brought up as, a way that you are going to bring reform into the people of God. To follow that model, and we'll see it in here in just a moment, of looking for the rot that was within your relationship with God and deciding, are we just going to live with this rot in our midst? Just like we're going to live with the crumbs underneath our refrigerator or under our oven or something like that? Or are we going to sweep them out? And that is what Hezekiah was doing, was sweeping them out. But you see that Hezekiah even had some problems with what? Pride. Either that the Lord blessed him, but then he started to believe his own PR, as they say. Started to believe, hey, wow, I'm just such a great guy because of what? I've got wealth. But really, where was the source of the wealth? Yes, God was the source of the wealth. So thus, you see that Hezekiah is seen as a instigator for revival, but also a warning. A warning story about revival is that how are you approaching your revival? Is it only that you see, oh, I cleaned out all of the idols, all of the corrupt influence out? Well, then you're almost getting to a situation where the Messiah talks about that in one of his parables, about the house where that had the unclean spirits, and then he went and he swept it and made it clean. Yes, and then the unclean spirit saw that it was empty, and he got seven more, worse than itself, and came in, and the situation at the end was worse than when it started. And so you see the passage that we saw ended, it says, then his son, Manasseh, came in. And what do we know about Manasseh? Bad, bad, bad. Lived long, lived bad. So you had this great little blip between Ahaz and then Hezekiah, and then right back down to Manasseh. So the key is, we've been talking about legacy a lot. Well, what then was the legacy of Hezekiah? We've got it recorded. So we've got record that it happened. And you see the historical blip of things that happened to Sennacherib in specific. But what did Assyria end up doing? Taking the northern kingdom. Then Babylon, after it, ended up taking the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah was said, hey, this is not going to happen in your lifetime. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. But after you, that's when the reckoning is going to come. So, some of the steps we see in Hezekiah's life for renewal, you can say, okay, it slid down and didn't finish well, but the start of it was pretty good, about taking immediate action. And then it mentions there in 2 Chronicles 29:3 that he started this in the first month of his reign, age 25, first time in. So you're talking about his first 100 days in office. So he undertook this to get this done immediately. Now, why is that? Why do you undertake when you're going to start something and you get the inspiration to make change? Why do you start it out fast initially? There's a lot to overcome, and also momentum. And if you don't, if you dither and linger and you don't put it in action, what happens as time goes on? The resistance increases, and also maybe your own inertia gets harder to overcome to get you moving. You can have some serious issues with then keeping up the momentum. First getting it moving, and then also keeping it moving. And with the lesson that you have about cleansing the temple, a symbol of spiritual and communal purification. So, okay, you take action, you want to clean things up, but then also not just cleaning things up, but the temple of God then has to be put into action. Because if you wipe out all the idols and the temple of God is left out of action, and the priesthood is, there's someone at the door there, the priesthood is not put back in action, then what happens? There's no heart within the people. They direct the hearts of the people to now move forward into action. So then you've got now a place for them to worship, now to restore the worship, to start realigning with God's covenant through song, sacrifice, and prayer. When you just see the descriptions of the music, they said they brought out what? The instruments of David. David, they brought out those instruments and started to get that sense of ecstatic love of God back into worship. That you are actually happy that the Lord is there and that you're there in the presence of the Lord and you're going up to the presence of the Lord. So with the worship restored, then you've got this invitation toward unity, even inviting those from the north, the ones who broke off, the ones who keep preventing their residents from coming down to celebrate your common heritage and your common belief and your common worship of the Lord. You offer that olive branch out to them in the north. Then with the celebration of Passover, you see a similar thing happen in Israel's history where the exuberance of celebrating again is so amazing that then what happens? You carry it on even further. Remember earlier on in with the institution and the building of the first temple? That was done there around the holy times. But people were so happy that this temple was built, what happened? It went into overtime. So it wasn't just the 7 days of Sukkot. It went into extra time because the people were so happy that this presence of God was being celebrated, that it wasn't just this building here, but this was a part of what was happening within the people, that this was a revival within the people. And then also the systematic reform, that you're starting to build the structure. The priesthood has to get the picture that, hey, it can't be the way it used to be, where you just kind of showed up. Maybe you knew what you're doing, maybe you didn't, but you just showed up, punched a clock, so to speak. But no, you had to go back to the priesthood actually being people who were involved. And then finally, with faith under pressure, that you're trusting God in the midst of these external threats. In this case, it was Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire that was coming in. And the parallel that we see was mentioned in the text that we saw here today in Chronicles about how this, that's the prophet Yeshayahu or Isaiah, was recounting this as well. And in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, you're seeing that this historical interlude that's talked about here in the Chronicles and Kings also is a bit of a historical interlude in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah is broken up into talking about Assyria and then talking about Babylon. So you got one part of the book of Isaiah is talking about Assyria and one part of the book is talking about Babylon. And this section of chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah is that kind of interlude between the two discussions of Assyria and Babylon. And they are focused, these chapters here, about Hezekiah and these reforms of what was going on within the hearts of the people. So 2 Chronicles is talking about this heart change, and then you have this passage in Isaiah is further explaining what was happening within this connection between heaven and earth. And you see some of the themes that are going on there, that you have the invasion that's coming from Sennacherib. And you have Hezekiah's response, talking about his turn to God. And you've seen the account of laying out this letter before the Lord. And then asking the Lord, how should I respond to this? So thus you see that heaven's response was to bring deliverance from what was happening with Sennacherib. But not just saving them from one specific foe, but also from saving the hearts of the people from just being blended in like their brothers to the north. Brothers to the north had just taken the worship of the Baals and the Asherot and blended them in with the worship of God into a jumbled mess that the people really didn't even know who God was up there anymore. Except for those pesky prophets that kept coming in to muck things up like Eliyahu and stuff to really shake things up and remind them. So one of the things that you see in Isaiah 38, you have the further talking about Hezekiah becoming deathly ill, and he actually gets then the message from the prophet Yeshayahu that he is going to die. And you see in that Hezekiah's response that he's humble, accepting what is actually coming upon him. And he then gets a reprieve. That's where you get the reprieve of he's healed and his life is extended by 15 years. But the challenge is then what happens after the 15 years? Yeah, then he dies and then Manasseh comes in after him. And finally, Isaiah 39, you see that after he recovers, Hezekiah is receiving these envoys from Babylon and then showing them the treasures. So here is similar to what you see in 2 Kings, where you have the unveiling of the treasures. Here you have again, in Isaiah, the revealing of the treasures that were in the storehouse. But you have the words of the prophet that are revealing a little bit more about what was going on with not only the pride that we were talking about earlier with Hezekiah, but also what these riches were doing to the people of Israel themselves. So with all this, we can get out of this that leadership matters, because right in between Ahaz and Manasseh, you had Hezekiah. So what made the difference between those three kingdoms and those rules of those three? Leadership, the connection to God, made all the difference. And that's, if you are going to have a revival within yourself, get rid of the idols, the things that are connecting you back to the ways of the past, to make that clean break away from it, those things that are pulling you back in. But then when you make the clean break, to remember to fill yourself with something that is lasting, have a lasting connection, not with the idols or the things that pull you down into the common or in the ordinary or even the diabolical, but to the things that are connected with the above. And that's what the appointed times of the Lord are all about. They're about that continual reminder, the continual connection that goes on, either from Shabbat to Shabbat or from new moon to new moon or from one moed to the other, one appointment to the next. And another reminder is that unity is possible, that Hezekiah had offered it out to the northern kingdom. Hey, let's come worship together. But unity also requires some fundamental understandings of what it is you're uniting under. Because you can just decide to not shoot at each other anymore, but have you really achieved unity in that? No. you haven't really achieved unity. But if you can start coming together under some common ideas, ideology, when we talk about what makes a country, is it just the borders? Is it just your ethnicity? Yeah, you can say in some cases that some countries will form themselves like that. We happen to be the people inside these boundaries, or we happen to be the people with this ethnic group. But what then is a lasting sort of country or group of people? That which has a common ethos in it. So thus, you can have a common bond with people that are in a different ethnic background, in a different language group than you are, and they come from a different area than you do, and you can have common ground with them. But then also, when you face your testing of your trust in God, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to take these matters to God? We talked yesterday about what? James chapter 1. When you face trials of many kinds, consider pure joy. And when you're tested, seek God's wisdom so that you're not tossed back and forth like a ship on the ocean, not knowing why these things are happening to you, but seek heaven's wisdom for them. And then when heaven does give you success, remember where the success actually comes from and not just say, hey, I willed it and it happened, or it was because of how great I am that this glory came to me. So with that, that's one of the fantastic lessons that we can end with here, is that this is the lessons of renewal is not just something that can be for one little blip in the kingdom of Yehuda's history between two really bad kings. And when you're thinking in the cosmic sense of it, what difference did Hezekiah make between Ahaz and Manasseh? Okay, you had a blip in time where things were good. And then right back down to where you were at before. Will that be what our legacy is, or if that's something that we are actually carrying it forward from one generation to the next, or as we talked about yesterday, door by door, from generation to generation.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.